You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word, whether it's from the Old Testament or the Psalms or the New Testament or the Gospel. Your word is a foundation for us and our faith. Your word helps us to know how to love and to live the way that you would have us love and live. So I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we might gain insight and understanding into your word. I pray that you would forgive me my sin, for it is great. We've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, the kids get to be here in the sermon. What a joy. But I want you to listen real carefully, because I'm going to ask a question that's real important. And if you want to talk about that question after the service, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. This morning, we're going to talk about the gospel. That's the passage that Deacon Francis read. And it's Jesus speaking with his disciples. Now, the synoptic gospels are the three gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that tend to be more biographical in nature. While John, on the other hand, is more theological in its nature. Now, that's not to say that there isn't theology in the others, and it's not to say that there isn't biography in John. There is. But it's just where the emphasis is. I'm just checking to see if you're listening. The emphasis is. Okay, good. I better have a drink. Oh, that gin is great. No, just water. So today I want to look at what we call a pericope. A pericope. Kids, have you ever heard that word, pericope? You heard it from me, didn't you? Mm-hmm. Esther, you're great. I want you in my class all the time. I love that. I'm going to talk about Esther in a little bit. You'll hear her. So a pericope is actually a documented account of an occurrence. Some people use the word story. The problem is, like so much of the English language, we've changed the meaning of words. And so when you hear somebody say, I'm going to tell you a story, you assume that they're going to tell you something that is basically fictional. Sometimes you know people and you go, boy, he tells stories like you wouldn't believe. And of course, you wouldn't believe them. So we use the word pericope, because it's a neat word, pericope. I love P words. But also because it means that it is true. It is true. And so we want to have a sense of what's going on. And this one, and you want to remember, by the way, of all the Gospels, only Matthew and John were there as disciples with Jesus. Luke and Mark were not. They write historical accounts based on interviews with others. And so this morning we're listening to Matthew. And Matthew, being a Jew, writes from a very Jewish perspective. And in fact, many Bible scholars believe that he actually was writing to the Jewish community in the church to help encourage them as they grew as Christians. And he also wanted to provide them with something upon which they could draw as they witnessed to other Jews about who is the Son of Man. Now, with that short background, we're going to dig in real quickly here. First, I want you to notice that Jesus asks his disciples an important question. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn in them. If you don't, there are Bibles in the pews somewhere near you that you could probably get to, or somebody could pass to you. We're looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, I want you also to notice that some manuscripts that we have available to us even today say the question more clearly, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, obviously, there's, again, just a little nuance there. Jesus wants you to understand that he is proclaiming himself as the Son of Man. Now, that should not be a problem because he uses that term a lot in the New Testament of himself. So the question he poses is really interesting. But I also want to give you a quick little note about why the location is noted. Why is Matthew so certain that it was in the region of Caesarea Philippi? Why did it happen there? Well, Caesarea Philippi is the northernmost point that Jesus goes for his ministry. From that point on, he turns south and he goes down and he eventually ends up in Jerusalem. So at this point, he is, some would say, at the apex of his trip. He's at the top. And so he has a question to the people in his entourage, his disciples. By the way, also people have a tendency to think that this is just 12 at this point. It's not. It's a lot more people than that. Remember, it grows to, by the time he arrives in Jerusalem, about 120 people. But it's more than 12 people traveling. And by the way, it's more than just men, it's women and men. And so they are going together. And he asks this question. He starts with the first question, "Who do people say I am?" Who do people say I am? He's curious as to see how well they've been listening to what he has been saying to them. Now, he's not ignoring the fact, I'm not ignoring the fact that he uses the Son of Man. But in Jesus's mind, he is the Son of Man. It's very clear to him. Jews well understood, and even today, Jews should understand the implication of that title. It is not a New Testament title. It is an Old Testament title that we go back and look, and it's clear that that person being spoken of, the Son of Man, is in fact the Messiah, is in fact the Son of God. Although the Jews are not settled on that at this point. William Mounts notes that it is so connected to the Old Testament that it in fact is Jesus's favorite title for himself, Son of Man. This phrase might appear to merely emphasize Jesus's humanity, but it's actually a stronger title of divinity than the title the Son of God. Well, how could that be? Son of God certainly sounds a lot more divine than Son of Man. So again, Mounts continues. The term is uniformly used of Christ in connection with his mission. That is, his death and resurrection, his second advent. He's talking about the things he came to do. It transcends purely Jewish limitations. and has application to the salvation of the entire race. Now that's important. That's really important at this point. Because Jesus, as the Messiah, has come for the entire race of humankind. Today, sometimes we forget about that. He has come for men and women. He has come for Jews and Gentiles. He has come for people who are black and who are white. He has come for people who are brown. He has come for the world. The Messiah came out of the Jews, yes. And Jesus notes himself that he came specifically for the Jews. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Canaanite woman. The Canaanite woman was the woman who came and asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And he basically says, no, I can't do that. I came for the Jews. And he said, you know, it's not good to give the dogs the food for the people. Boy, that sounds a little offensive, doesn't it? Well, he's using dogs in the sense of the Gentiles, but yeah, it is actually a pejorative word. She has the greatest comeback of all. She says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. And what she's saying is, I'm acknowledging you as my master and as my Lord. I'm acknowledging you as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man came to save all. If we look at it, we see in John 3:16 and 17, two what I call universal verses. They can't be interpreted any other way than they are. They are clearly what they say is what they mean. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Save the world through him. God so loved the world, not the Jews, not the Pharisees, the world. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. God did not come incarnate for just a few. Now, there are all sorts of different doctrines out there that would try to convince you that there are only a few people who are going to be saved. And I got to tell you, I'm going to use a very technical theological term now. That's hooey. Hooey. It's in the Greek. Make sure it be pronounced hue, but anyway, same thing. He came for the world, the entire world. So he asks what seems to be a very reasonable question. And it's not at all controversial. People have been talking about who this Jesus is since he really came on the scene. And so he asks his disciples, he says, who do people think I am? Who do people think the Son of Man is? And so they answer. Now, one of the things I don't want you to miss about Scripture is there's more going on than just what you see. We just don't think those words are inspired by God. All the words in Scripture are, but I'm going to throw a few out to you that it makes sense that these were said. First of all, it's likely that it wasn't just one person talking. He's there with a group of people. If I asked you all, who's everybody out there say I am? You'd say, they don't even know you, Steve. Okay, well, that'd be a bad question. But, you know, we talk about it. There'd be a conversation. I think that's what's going on with the disciples, is a conversation. And so Matthew gives us a few of the replies in verse 14. He says, some say you're John the Baptist. And, you know, somebody off to the side says, yeah, but that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you can't be John the Baptist. People saw you with John the Baptist. You can't be John the Baptist if you were with John the Baptist, because that doesn't make any sense. That was whoever the logical disciple was. Yeah, they're kind of going, everybody, yeah, we agree. Others say Elijah. I vote for Elijah. Yeah, Elijah makes a lot of sense, because Elijah disappeared in a chariot of fire, and Elijah never died. So yeah, you could be, there are a lot of people saying you're Elijah. Yeah, but others say he's Jeremiah, or maybe one of the other prophets. Jesus listens, and then he brings the discussion to an important point, which brings me to my second point. Not only does Jesus ask his disciples an important question, he follows it up with the most important question. Matthew 16, 15. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Jesus wants them to dig deeper. The easy answer is you're a prophet of God. Even Jesus said that at one point. Yeah, I'm a prophet, I agree. Who's come further to warn the people of Israel that the kingdom is near. After all, that was his basic message, right? He says the kingdom of God is near. And by the way, I think that people didn't understand that Jesus meant that in two ways. He meant that it is near in time, but he also meant it is physically near. Think about the woman at the well. He goes to the woman at the well, and she says, you've asked for a drink, but you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans, much less women. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Double meaning again. If you knew the kingdom of God is at hand, that is, God's gift has come to earth, and who it is that asks you for a drink. The physical proximity, the person who's sitting right here, if you knew who it was who asked you that drink, asked you for that drink, well, it would just blow you away. See, he's not just any Jew. He is the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. He wants his disciples to dig deeper. He's thinking, come on, you've been with me for some time now. Hopefully you've learned something. Every preacher, every teacher desires to be able to see how people are growing. We're often in our clergy meetings asked about how our congregation is doing. I don't talk in numbers. Yeah, God called me, and he didn't call me to teach 50 or 75 or 30. He didn't give a number. He just said, teach, preach. So I do. My measure is how are people growing? I get a sense from talking with all of you how you're growing in your faith, and that's really what's important. So Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Peter, being Peter, blurts out, don't you love Peter? Sometimes I am so Peter. You know, Peter is a ready, fire, aim guy. Yeah, and sometimes he doesn't even do ready, he just fires. And he blurts out before anybody else can probably get his chance. And they knew Peter was going to do that. You know, when you're around and you're in a group and you know, okay, let him go ahead and speak, because he's going to speak anyway. He's going to speak over you, so you might as well let him speak. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Of course it would be Peter. All of them knew that. Now, I also want you to notice that, by the way, up until this point, Matthew has only used the word Messiah three times, and Jesus is never there for it. He's using it as a descriptor of the Messiah. Now, all of a sudden, the word Messiah is right there And the disciples are drawing from their own conclusions on the authority that this man has demonstrated, the uniqueness, the awesomeness. Peter answers the question that every person, by the way, who has to make a determination about the role of faith in their lives has to make. Who do you say Jesus is? Third, not only does Jesus ask his disciples an important question, not only does he follow it up with the most important question, Jesus reveals that this conclusion is not reached on our own. Matthew 16, 17 through 20. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, let me give you a couple of observations and then we'll conclude. First, I want you to notice that Jesus is not angry for Peter blurting out. Some of you still are teachers. You always have this mixed feeling about the student who is super prepared and always knows the answer. Now, part of you wants that student to remain quiet, let others to have an opportunity. Then there's the other part of you who knows that probably nobody else is prepared and nobody else will answer or have the right answer, so you might as well just let the one who's prepared all the time speak. Well, we're not here to discern whether Miss Perfect Student should be allowed to blurt, but in this case, it's Peter. It's got to be Peter. Think about it. Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking on the water. Okay, so he didn't walk on the water very long. He got wet. But that's Peter. Peter is the one who says he'll never deny Jesus, but then does. Not once, but three times. And Peter is the one who's forgiven by Jesus so that his leadership will get the infant movement of the church through great difficulties. Peter gets to blurt, because that's who Peter is. And Jesus praises him so that all of us will know that even though the others didn't say it first, they all came to the conclusion the same way. You see, he just happened to say it first. Everybody else knew that was the answer. And Jesus says, "The Father in heaven revealed this to you." He's the one who allows the pieces of the puzzle to come together. Before you became a Christian, little things spoke to you. You said, "Wow, this is kind of interesting. This is neat stuff. Some of you may have a screensaver like this. I had one like this one time, but it was these pieces of a puzzle floating all over the screen. You know, and then at some point they all meshed together. That's what God does. All the things that you've heard, all the things that you've spoken. And then at some point in time, Jesus has you at the right place at the right time. And the Father brings it all together and you realize, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man who came to save. Second, at this point, Jesus now uses Peter as a leader for the corporate followers of Jesus. He's expecting Peter to say things as the head of the group. Peter makes the declaration, but Peter becomes, as R.T. France says, the leading figure in the post-resurrection church. Who do we hear about in Acts? In Acts, when all of a sudden they are there on the rooftop And the Holy Spirit comes. And the crowd says, they're all drunk. Who steps forward to speak? Peter. Peter. And they expected that because Peter was, in fact, their leader. In fact, it's not until Paul's conversion and his extraordinary ministry to the Gentiles that we see a lessening of Peter's appearance in Scripture. Third, there is a conundrum of Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You thought I was going to avoid that, didn't you? Well, no, I can't resist. Something about fools rush in where angels fear to tread. It's not that foolish. It's an easy one, actually. One denomination in the world today has totally misunderstood, and I can't figure it out because I've gone back and I've looked at the early church fathers, and it was pretty well understood at that time. You see, Jesus gives Simon Bar-Jonah, that means Simon, son of Jonah, his new name, Petros. Petros. This means rock, and it is Greek. It is masculine. It is singular, and it is a noun. Now, the English majors have already embedded that in their mind. Those of you who aren't English majors, hang on with me for a second. Jesus then says, on this rock I will build my church. The Greek is kai epi tue te petra o kodomaso mu tain ekklesia. I'll give you a minute to write that down. My point here is that the word in the next phrase is petra, not Petros. See, Petros is capitalized. Remember, I said it's masculine, it's singular, it's a noun, it's a name. Petra is not a noun. It is feminine, and it is a modifier. Jesus isn't saying, upon Peter, I'm going to build my church. He's gone from talking with Peter. He and Peter aren't having this conversation in a vacuum. All the rest of the disciples are there. They're all going, yeah, Peter, you're right. We agree. He is the Messiah. They're all engaged at this point. And Jesus compliments Peter and said, Peter, Simon, your new name is Peter, because you're going to be the rock of this group. But when he gets to, on this rock I will build my church, he's talking about the whole group of disciples. Why do I say that? Because Petra, not a noun, feminine and a modifier, means massive rock formations, plural. Massive rock formations. A bedrock. When you sink into bedrock, it's not because there's a single rock there. It's because it is rocks among rocks, and what you sink is going to stay. I believe that this is what he's talking about for the church. Now, he does say, I will build my church, and the word is ecclesia, and it's a regular gathering of people with a shared belief, a community, a congregation. And much to the dismay of many preachers around the country today, it is not a Christian term. I cannot tell you the number of times I have been sitting in a congregation and heard a preacher say, this is a Christian word. It's never used before this point. For his parting gift, he gets to leave the pulpit, or should, because that's not true. Ecclesia goes all the way back to Pythagoras, Pythagoras. You know, that Greek guy came up with a theorem. You know, anyway. The term goes way back. And in fact, it's even used in the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek in 2000 BC. What did they use for the congregation, the synagogue, when they translated it into Greek? Ecclesia. It's not just a Christian term. It's a gathering. This is an ecclesia. Yes, we could change the sign out front and everybody would think, boy, they are weird people. I hear that some of them even carry their Bibles to church. No, I think that, sorry about that, couldn't resist. I think that Jesus was encouraging unity among the disciples. I think he's saying, look, as long as you guys are together, as long as you guys are in the Spirit together, as long as you guys are unified, anything you say on earth will be done in heaven. That's what he's saying. You wonder sometimes why the church has lost some of its power. I think that's why. Because we're no longer unified the way we used to be. Every now and then you'll see the denominations come together and say something. And when that happens, it's like, whoa. And I believe in those situations that, yes, what's said on earth will be said in heaven. But we have lost so much by the division, and Satan loves that. What Jesus does is he gives them the keys, all of them. And when they operate in unity, later learning that the Holy Spirit will provide that unity, they get to have sway over the things unseen. Now, all that's important, but I want to get back to the most important. And that is that every person on earth, everyone, at some point must decide who they say that Jesus is. Is he a nice teacher with some good things to say that are very moral and it offers humanity some direction? Was he a misguided Jew attempting to rally the Israelites and failed when he was captured and put on the cross? Is he someone who didn't really exist, as you see so often today in the media? You say, well, was the real historical Jesus actually a person? By the way, that sentence makes no sense when they say it. Was the real historical Jesus actually a person? Well, if he was real historical, then he was a person. But anyway, you know, I'm not there to edit their manuscripts. No, the answer is that he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. He is fully human. He is fully divine. And he came to be the substitutionary atonement for the sin of the whole world. You pray about that. Amen.